title of this session is The Meal and the Gospel. I used to be a little bit hesitant to announce myself, and especially to say my name, until I heard the story of the Columbia University professor who knew the names of all of his former students and what courses they took with him and even where they sat in class. And he saw one of his former students in a ticket line in Houston Airport, and he rushed up to her and he said, "You took a course in the history of English literature at Columbia University in the summer of 1985. "That's right," she said, "and your name is Janet Larson." "Oh, yes," she said, "and you sat next to Ralph Smith." "Oh, yes," she said, "but who are you?" So, all right, Jim, I'm Walt Bowman now, and when you see me, remember, okay. We're going to talk about the meal and the gospel, and I thought it would be interesting to give you a child's view of worship and the Lord's Supper and a few other things. This is from a wonderful book called O Ye Jigs and Juleps. It's by Virginia Carey Hudson. She was 10 years old when she wrote these in 1904. And she, her teacher saw some of these things and had her publish them. And the book has been in print now for some years, sold millions of copies. We have a few hundred in the bookstore, I think. But this is from chapter 2, called Etiquette in Church. "Before I go into the house of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, I lift up mine eyes unto the town clock, from whence cometh the time, to see if I am late. It is not etiquette to be late. Do not hop, skip, jump, or slide in the church vestibule. Tip. Tip all the way to your seat. Do not sit in other people's pews. Jesus wouldn't care, but other people would. Paying money makes it yours to sit in. The first thing you do is kneel down and thank the Lord for your mother and your father and your breakfast and your lunch and your dinner and your lovely wallpaper and your new pink garter belt. Then you can sit and look around just a little bit, but don't turn around and look. That is not etiquette. Kneel when you pray, stand when you sing, sit when you listen. On Communion Sunday, take off your right glove and leave it in the pew. Don't wait till you get to the rail and the body and blood comes around. And don't try to drink all of the wine. That is not etiquette. Leave some for other people. Never punch anybody in church, or giggle, or cross your legs. Crossing your legs is as bad as scratching, or walking in front of people, or chewing gum, or saying damn. The Baptist church is next door to ours. They sing as loud as they can all the time we are trying to pray. I bet the Lord can't hear a word we say. The Baptists sing about plunging sinners in a bloody fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We sing about crown him Lord of all. I think it is more ladylike to crown the king than to go plunging around in a bloody fountain. I took the cotton off my sore finger once and stuffed it in my ear on the Baptist side. But just once, my mother attended to that. Of all the people who come to church, I love Mrs. Harris best. Mrs. Harris has lots of cows that give milk, and one that doesn't and is mean. I asked her why she kept that one, and she said, he is a necessity. All the other cows have names but that one, and everything should have a name, so I got me a shingle and painted Mr. Necessity on it and nailed it on the gate where the gentleman cow stays. Mrs. Harris said she didn't understand why she didn't think of that herself. Etiquette is what you are doing and saying when people are looking and listening. What you are thinking is your business. Thinking is not etiquette. Hallelujah, thine be the glory, revive us again. P.S. If you want to stay awake in church, go to bed early Saturday night. You can't go to the altar rail until you are 12. That is God's etiquette. And you can't put on perfume until you are 16. That is Leesville etiquette. After you are confirmed, your sponsors in baptism can't be blamed for what you do. You are on your own then, and if the devil gets you, it's your own fault and serves you right. Amen, and the Lord have mercy.
Ten.
I think that's wonderful, isn't it? I'm going to pass these around, and if there's only 25 of them, so if you'll take two to a person, we might just sort of get quite a few. All right. The meal and the gospel. I have to the theme this summer at Holden is foretaste of the feast to come, and there is no question but what this is about, at least the Lord's Supper. It's about a lot more, but it's about the Lord's Supper too. When I was a child, the Lord's Supper didn't really seem like much gospel to me at all. One more up there will be fine. My memory of the Lord's Supper is that it was always, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and celebration is not quite the right word. We had the Lord's Supper, I think, about three or four times a year, half of them in German and half of them in English. They were always deeply penitential moments. Everybody had to come to the parsonage and to announce themselves to my father for communion, and then on the occasions themselves, usually New Year's Eve and Maundy Thursday and a couple of other times during the year, the service itself began with about a half an hour of confession. And my father would always preach two sermons on those days. One was the confessional sermon. We never knelt in this little Lutheran church in southwestern Minnesota except for confession. And since there were no kneelers, we always knelt into the pew. You got down on your knees and faced the back of the pew. I always wondered what it must have looked like to my father to pronounce absolution over all these upturned posteriors. And those people who didn't go to confession couldn't go to communion either. The service was interminable because there was room for only about six people to kneel at the altar. The men went up first and the women second. I think I was 11 when my best friend's parents went to communion together, Julius Frank and his wife, and there was a gasp in the whole congregation at this unseemly behavior. By the time I was 13 and ready to go to communion myself, I was absolutely terrified. Because we had been taught that if you ate and drank unworthily, you would be eating and drinking damnation to yourself. And I thought, I'm too young for that, you know. And haven't done anything that bad yet. But it was a very serious business. And I was psychosomatically ill almost every time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. I did not experience it as gospel. It's hard for me to remember when that began to happen to me. I think probably sometime in seminary that it became something other than a moment of pure terror. But I think fundamentally it was because the Lord's Supper was celebrated as a kind of an occasion for sin and penitence. The Luther's Small Catechism emphasizes the fact that the Lord's Supper is about the forgiveness of sins. And so I think Lutherans attached all the rituals of confession and repentance to that particular event. And we didn't really need that all that often, at least not in southwestern Minnesota with the Lutheran farmers who didn't sin very much. So it was serious business, and I think Luther may not have helped us very much. or we may not have understood Luther very well. That's probably better. Come on around and sit in lots of the chairs over on this side. One of the reasons why I distributed these sheets to you, and I was so good at distributing them and I didn't keep one for myself. Is there one I can have? Ah, thank you, Walter. As you notice on the bottom, this comes from a book published by Kurt Alland, which is a synopsis of the four Gospels. And what it has is the institution of the Last Supper in four columns. Actually, there's a fifth column. I'll say something about that in a second. But you notice that you have Matthew's version, then Mark's version, then Luke's version, which is at least longer in the beginning than Matthew and Mark. Then next to it, in a little box, Paul's version, 1 Corinthians 11. You can hardly read that. The print is so small. And then in the fifth column, at the top and at the bottom, some verses from John 6. So we have five versions here, sort of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Don't pay any attention to my underlining here, because I was paying attention to a couple of things. I looked for the word covenant and underlined that in four of the versions. And then at the command of Jesus, which is take or take and eat in Matthew and Mark, and do this in Luke and St. Paul. I'm not interested in that, but I wonder if, as you look at this, you could find the word forgiveness. Where do you find the word forgiveness? Well, I shouldn't ask the question, the print is too small, but you will find it only in the first column. I underlined that. It's only in Matthew, and it's only in connection with the cup. When Luther conflates all of this and says in the Catechism, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, he's taking a word which appears once, only in Matthew, and only in connection with the cup, not in connection with the giving. But look at all of them, and let's read them and see what else gets said. Matthew 1st. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What we hear when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a kind of mixture of Matthew's version and Paul's version. But we don't get this last sentence at all. The words that we use in the meal, that we used last night, for example, don't have this phrase, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark has virtually the same as Matthew. I'm not going to read it. He also has that concluding verse, truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now notice what Luke does. Luke has a longer introduction. Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, now here comes the word that's at the end of Matthew and Mark, I tell you I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then, strangely enough, Luke begins with a cup. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And now the word again. For I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what, we might ask here. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Luke's account is a strange one. Scholars sometimes think that there were two cups, because Luke makes the point that this was a Passover, and in the Passover there were actually four cups. So we have a cup at the beginning and a cup at the end, about which Luke has something to say. Other scholars think that maybe the cup word comes before the bread word, and Luke adds a second cup because of the tradition with which he is familiar. The second cup saying is in a manuscript which is normally noted for its brevity, the D manuscript. And so if sometimes the D manuscript adds something, people think that it might be genuine. There's a lot of controversy about this. But notice Luke has twice the word about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And now turn to Paul, the little box on the right-hand side. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul introduces this with a tradition formula. And what we have here in Paul is the earliest writing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written after Paul. Here we've got the earliest writing, and it's introduced with a tradition formula, so it's clearly something that Paul has received and which was already tradition by the time Paul writes this around 50 or 51 AD. He says, I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I hope you've noticed that not in Paul, not in Luke, not in Mark is there any mention of forgiveness, and in Matthew only with the cup word, and John has a different setting altogether. John says these words, or quotes these words of Jesus, in connection with the feeding of the multitude, the 5,000. What John has on the night of Jesus' betrayal is the washing of the feet. You see, there is no mention of a meal at all. One of the reasons may be that John's chronology of the events taking place is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus is gathering his disciples to eat a Passover meal, and he is crucified the next day. You know that in Jewish circles, the Passover begins on the evening and goes to the following evening. All days begin with the evening and go to the following evening. So Jesus would have been crucified, actually, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the day of the Passover. John's chronology is different. John portrays Jesus as being crucified the same afternoon that the Passover lambs are being slaughtered and ready for the Passover. So in John's account, the Passover begins as Jesus is buried, taken from the cross and buried. And in fact, that seems more likely to most scholars, that Jesus is in the grave, Passover evening and Passover day. So whatever the disciples are doing the evening before is not yet a Passover. It's more likely then that John is right on his chronology and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not. So where does John have then a kind of reference to this great meal? He has it in connection with the feeding of the multitude, because it is a great messianic moment, that is the feeding. Six times in the four Gospels we have Jesus feeding a huge crowd of people, twice in Matthew and Mark, and once each in John and Luke. Why this attention to the feeding? Because in Israel's developing tradition, the Messiah is going to feed his people. Like Moses fed them in the wilderness, so the Messiah will feed his people. There is all kinds of evidence for this. I'm going to just sort of drag out some of it. Where is it? Oh, yes, here it is. In the prophets of the exile, God will feed his people as they're coming home from exile. Following the exile, Jeffrey Wainwright points out, the meal motif in connection with the Messiah intensifies. The age to come will be an age of plenty. The God who fed the people with manna in the wilderness will feed the people again, according to 2 Baruch. The Midrash Rabbah, just as the former deliverer Moses made manna descend, so also the latter deliverer, the Messiah, will make manna descend. And the Ethiopian Enoch says, the righteous and elect shall be saved when Messiah comes, and with the Son of Man they shall eat and lie down and rise up forever and ever. Now, all of this began to be attached to the Passover, so that there were strong expectations of the Messiah connected with the feeding of the multitude. And John captures all of this by having a long conversation then between Jesus and his opponents in connection with this great meal. And there Jesus says the words from John, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, manna again. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus now intensifies it. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. I want to tie all of this together now by saying that the gospel, the good news that Jesus comes to preach, is not, okay, folks, I'm going to die for you. The gospel that Jesus announces is the kingdom of God has come. This is good news for people who are looking for it, expecting it. This is gospel. Another version of that would be for Jesus to say, I am the Messiah. He doesn't ever say that directly, but he accepts it when people say it about him, and he apparently takes to himself a Messiah's title. Son of Man is one of those titles. And when he asks the disciples, "Whom do you think I am?" they say to him, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And he accepts this. That's too a version of the good news. When they start proclaiming, when Jesus' disciples start proclaiming, they announce not Jesus has died for you, accept him as your personal savior. The good news for them is Jesus is the Messiah and the messianic age has come. That's an announcement. That's good, great good news. And connected with it, they start eating the meal. They start breaking bread. Luke tells us that this happens already on Easter Day when two disciples, discouraged, disappointed, defeated by the crucifixion, are walking away from Jerusalem, and a stranger joins them who starts opening up the scriptures to them. And when they invite him in, he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it, and their eyes are opened, and he vanishes from their sight. And they rush to Jerusalem to tell the others how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. But what is this making known? If they had been his disciples, what didn't they recognize when he's walking with them? Why does it take the breaking of the bread? Because the knowing is not physical recognition. Oh, by George, I know Walter Keller behind all those gray hairs and everything else. At last, I recognize who he is. No, it's not that kind of knowing. It's a theological knowing. They know that he is the Messiah and that the messianic age has come and that they are where? At the Messiah's banquet feast. Exactly what was promised. I tell you, I won't drink of this again until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Luke says it, Matthew says it, Mark says it. We'll have to ask ourselves a bit later why Paul doesn't say it. But in three versions, we've got it. And in John, once again, in connection with the feeding of the thousands and the words, "You will live forever," you see. If you eat this bread and drink this cup, or eat my flesh and drink my cup, I will raise you up at the last day. This is kingdom language. This is good news language. This is saying already here you are in on the Messiah's coming, the coming of the kingdom, and all of it comes together at the breaking of the bread, at the meal, at the celebration, at the Eucharist that we did last night. In short, the gospel has to do with the coming kingdom, and the banquet is the expression of that kingdom. Brad.
Is part of what's going on in the Emmaus story they get this understanding of how the cross fits into this, that the cross is not antithetical to Jesus being the Messiah, right, but indeed is the avenue. Going back to the Old Testament passages you cited about the expectation of the Messiah being the one who feeds, to the temptation story of Jesus, where Jesus is tempted to feed,
right,
but in a sense be the Messiah without the cross. That seems to me the satanic voice is saying, it doesn't have, you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't be the Messiah, just let me give you a different job description, you can do it this way. I'm advertising my own session this afternoon, as you
Bravo. Yes.
But the point here is that the cross isn't, I mean, it is kingdom language, but the cross enters at the point where we now see that this is how Jesus is Messiah, not as, you know, fulfilling the satanic temptation might have been and that sort of thing.
Right.
I mean, so I want to make sure the cross got in here somewhere.
Thank you.
You taught me this version.
Yes. Yes, That's exactly right. And what you are doing is anticipating for a moment the reason why the kingdom language isn't in Paul's tradition. Because it seems to me that what is happening at Corinth from the 11th chapter is that what they were doing was celebrating the feast with, how am I going to put this? They were celebrating the feast in such a way that the poor who didn't bring any food to the meal that the church was eating weren't being fed. Paul is already introducing a corrective. He's telling the story of the institution of this meal as a corrective to what's going on at Corinth. The people brought, literally brought, the bread and the food, the bread and the wine, but other food for a kind of sharing with everybody who came. But it was quite clear that many of the people who came were from the desperately poor, and they didn't bring anything with them. The more affluent brought the food, and the poor helped them eat it. And like all of us who voted for the contract with America in 1994, we wanted major welfare reform because we were tired of welfare chiselers. They got tired of that very quickly at Corinth and said, if you want to eat, bring your own. They said, we'll eat what we brought and you can eat what you brought. We're not just going to set up the church supper and the smorgasbord line here. The consequence for Paul was that the poor were being humiliated. And he tells the Corinthians, what you're eating is not the Lord's Supper anymore, and you might as well stay home. And then he reminds them now of the tradition once more, precisely as you indicated, that the good news is Jesus, the crucified one, is the Messiah. At no point in Israel's messianic traditions was the Messiah to be crucified. The relationship of cross and resurrection, or cross and Messiah, comes only after the resurrection. So what Paul is saying is that the good news includes the cross. And Paul is a corrective. Paul is trying to, Paul is the one who helps the church retrieve the cross as a part of what it means to think of the Messiah. Paul is not denying that the good news is the Messianic age has come. He is simply saying the Messianic age includes the cross. One question might be, how is the cross to be understood? Do we go looking for the cross? The relationship of cross and kingdom is this, I think. Not that we all become masochists looking for the cross, but that if we are in fact part of the reign of God already here and now, if we are in fact witnesses to the reign of God, to the kingdom of God as it comes, the cross is going to happen. It will happen to the disciples as it happened to Jesus. And this is not a sign that we are being abandoned by God, but that we have indeed most truly been grasped by the reign of God, that we are its authentic disciples, and that we are to take comfort, as Peter and others say, when the cross happens to us. Walter.
Yeah, one of the things that struck me here is the contrast between the first temptation, and I'm not quite sure where you're going to go with the bread, but in that temptation, I think you're right. There's a different job description that Satan has, and the big temptation
exactly
in that first temptation is that you got the power. Unquestionably you have. Now take that power that you have and make some bread for yourself. That same power is available to Jesus when there are 5,000 to feed. And then it's all right when you take the power you have for the other. But to take it and feed yourself, that's a different kind of job description. Now you go to Corinth, you see, and the cross enters precisely at the point where you are expected, if you are one of the wealthy, you are expected to take the wealth and to share it with the poor, which is precisely what they did not want to do. Bert Tyson has a little different reading that you gave, but we'll let that go. But the problem at Corinth is that they felt, we do have, the rich had the food and didn't want to share it, and thereby avoided the cross.
Exactly. Which is why, and this puts everything into perspective again, which is why when Paul concludes the description of this, the institution of the Lord's Supper, he then goes on to say, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes, namely the freedom of the Messiah to offer himself. See, so that's what we're doing. And therefore, when we do not discern the Lord's body, now, what does that mean? Does it mean, do you have the correct catechism doctrine for the Lord's Supper? And if you don't, out, you see, damnation or whatever? No, it's that you do not discern the Lord's body that is here. That is, the body which is all of the people who have come together in this place. You don't recognize what you have come together to be. Now that takes us already into what I'm going to do tomorrow when we come back. We're not done yet, but I mean, don't get excited. But the topic for tomorrow's session is that in the meal, the church becomes visible. See, in the meal, the church becomes visible. And this is where Paul is heading. So his words about judgment weren't the terror of my youth. The words about judgment were instead recognizing the Lord's body. You don't see what is who is gathered and what you are gathered for. What's significant then, it seems to me, is that when Christians want to identify themselves as Christians, they do two very strange things, and there's no way that we can get around this strangeness. The one is that we eat a meal. Well, not much of a meal, hors d'oeuvres, more like it. a little bit of bread given into our hands and a sip of wine in a cup. But we are at least getting a foretaste of the Messianic banquet. That's a strange thing, and only Christians do it when they gather. Mohammedans don't do this when they gather. A lot of other religions don't even have a gathering. Jews don't do this when they come together at synagogue. If they eat religious meals, it's in the context of home and family. But in coming together, what they do is sermon and prayers and listening to the scriptures. That's exactly what Muslims do, sermons and prayers and listening to the Quran. I keep wanting to say, unless we do the meal, we might just as well be synagogue or mosque. So this is really an argument for saying when Christians come together on the Lord's Day, we come together to be Christians, and that means the meal. But the other strange thing that Christians do is to offer themselves. I think it's very important to underscore that what we prayed last night as the offering prayer says we put ourselves on the table, and nothing short of that. We offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time and our possessions. Or in the prayer last night, that we put ourselves on the table to be dedicated to the care and redemption of all that God has made. There are other ways of understanding the offering. One is passing the hat to defray expenses. We all know about that. We've been served this nice meal, let's pass a hat so that we defray the expenses of the meal. Or we also know about the price of admission. Jan and I go to Stratford when we don't come to Holden to see Shakespeare plays in Ontario. And one year they were doing Murder in the Cathedral, T.S. Eliot's wonderful, wonderful play. And I looked around this theater and there were 1,100 people who had paid $50 Canadian to hear a sermon. I thought, my gosh, this is absolutely wonderful. Because as you all know, the heart of Eliot's play, Murder in the Cathedral, is the Archbishop's sermon on Christmas Day. And it's a marvelous Christian sermon, full length. I mean, 20 minutes, 25 minutes of the play is the Archbishop giving this sermon. And I thought to myself, what a chintzy operation we are. You know, we really ought to sell tickets on Sunday morning. Wouldn't have to have stewardship drives then. But this is I mean, and we'd all, of course, have to have T.S. Eliot write our sermons for us, too, so that people would want to pay money to hear them. But the offering in the liturgy is neither paying the price of admission, the ticket price, you see, nor is it passing the hat to defray expenses. It is a sign, nothing less than that, that we have been set free to put ourselves on the table and to become a part of whatever it is that Christ is up to in the world. So that if we are indeed at the Messiah's banquet table, or let me back up a bit further, if the good news is Jesus is the Messiah, if the announcement is now you are at the Messiah's banquet table, then the consequence of being in on the Messiah's banquet table is that we put ourselves and everything that we are and have at the disposal of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. We are part of the Messiah's coming, part of the breaking in of the kingdom of God, part of what all of that means. I learned some of this from the IRS. I got audited one year and was told to bring all our contribution records down. I offered to let the IRS off, but they said, no, just show up down on High Street. And they found a couple of things that I could have deducted, but didn't. And in the end, the woman said to me, well, the government owes you about $25 refund. I said, well, that's not enough to bother. Oh, no, she said. We are obligated to file an amended return. We only want what is our due. We don't care what you do with the rest. And I thought to myself, of course, that's the way the government is supposed to be. If I've paid my taxes, satisfied my legal obligations to the government, they don't care whether I vacation at Acapulco, own a yacht on the Mediterranean, have a $9 million house at Malibu Beach. You see, they don't care about any of that. But that's not what is happening when we are called to be stewards. I keep thinking that the church always does the wrong thing when it has a stewardship visit. Because the people who last called on us about 10 years ago said, would you give a little more money to the church? I said, well, of course, we're going to do that anyway. Now let's talk about stewardship. Can I share with you my income tax form? Oh, no, they said. We don't want to see. We don't want to. Just would you give a little more to the church? I said, yes, we're going to do that. But I need somebody to look over my life. And the time when I do that every year is when I make out my taxes. I get all my records and all of 1994 and look at every date that I had, all my speaking and preaching and teaching and everything, because I have a complicated income tax return, and it shows how I have lived my life. When I do my taxes, I have life review time. And so a stewardship visit means looking over my whole life. I said, well, how about at least looking at the contributions? Maybe I shouldn't give money to the symphony. Maybe I should give more to Bread for the World. I need somebody to help me evaluate. Oh, no, no, they said. Just could you give a little more to Redeemer? We haven't been visited since. And I think I know why, you know. Garrett and Jane Van Stratton probably spread the word. Don't go visit them. They'll make these strange requests. If you look at their income tax form, of all things. But you see, that's what our stewardship is about. If, in fact, we have heard the good news that the kingdom has come, that the reign of God is around, then there's nothing left to do except to ask of every part of our lives, what does this have to do with the reign of God? My taxes, see, what do they have to do with the reign of God? I write to my congressman a lot. He's John Kasich, and he's now the head of the Budget Committee in Washington, and has a lot of impact on what the government is going to be doing. And I keep asking, when I see these pies, what does any of this have to do with the kingdom of God? Because I'm financing it, or I'm helping to finance it. And so Kasich ought to hear from me, and the rest of them too, but I don't have time to write to all the others. What does my recreation have to do with the kingdom of God? It doesn't mean that we don't recreate, that we don't relax, but what does it have to do with the kingdom of God? If the gospel is that the kingdom of God has come, that it is Jesus, the crucified and risen one, then the meal is the place where we put ourselves on the table to be absorbed by the one whose body and whose blood we share, whose offering is a part of it. So now we're asking ourselves not how can we protect ourselves as long as possible at whosoever expense, but how can we offer ourselves? How are we free for the offering of ourselves? In George Orwell's 1984, the hero falls in love with Julia, but the state can't have people falling in love, so they've got to break him. And they discover that he hates rats above all. They strap him in the chair in the Ministry of Truth next to Julia, and they lower a cage of rats closer and closer to him. He can see them straining to get at him, and when they are inches away, he finally shrieks, "Do it to Julia, do it to Julia." And then he is broken, because he will save himself at her expense. He knows it, they know it, she knows it. Dreadful moment. Well, the gospel frees us for another way of doing something with our lives, namely to invest them, to offer them. So the meal and the gospel is a very significant business, to be grasped by the news that the kingdom of God has come, and it is good news, to be grasped by the news that Jesus is the Messiah means that we are in on the kingdom of God and we get to offer ourselves. What does all of this mean to you? How does it change your way of participating? Let's start here and then Brad.
Well, I had two questions, but one of them is community. When you said to your fellow members, you know, look at my tax maybe we don't understand what community means, and being responsible or having someone else, you know, take us to task. And where are you in your spiritual walk? I mean, that whole idea, everything's so individual that,
yes.
I mean, it takes a lot of trust for you to say to me, well, let me, you know, look at your life with you. That's just something that is really foreign, I think, to a lot of us.
Yes.
To expose myself to another fallible human being. But that would be an interesting kind of community to live in.
I remember something John Schramm said once, years ago here in the village. He said when he began the Community of Christ in Washington, D.C., that one of the characteristics of community is that you can reveal your income to somebody else. It's one of the most closely guarded secrets most of us have, you know. And you're exactly right that it requires some trust. Pastors often don't have any choice. It's in the budget. So everybody knows how much the minister makes. And that may not be a bad thing. You know, that may not be a bad thing.
But it's,
what?
But it's not your income. It's what you do with it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like the widow's mite.
Yeah.
I mean, she didn't have anything, but she gave it up.
Well, but
it does not mean that everyone here is privy to my income tax.
No.
One member of the community on behalf of all.
Precisely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that at least from the point of view of the wisdom of this world, provides a degree of privacy on how I behave, because how I behave is often going to be reprehensible. And if there is an improvement that is needed, one member of the community will, speaking for
excellent.
The community, bring that fraternally to my attention.
Well, we had a Jewish friend in our midst that said that at synagogue, their tax was looked at, and they said, you owe this much. I mean, so there's that.
I know.
You know, so it's, I mean, then there's no freedom. That's not grace. That's law.
No, I know, and to belong to synagogue is to get a bill, right? This is what it costs you to belong to synagogue, right? Brad.
Back to weekly Eucharist. During my 6 years in parish ministry, I think the happiest thing that happened was we moved from every other week Eucharist to weekly Eucharist, not because I stood up and said, let's do this, although I was planning to get to that, but because the worship committee preempted that and said, is there really any reason we couldn't do this every week? And I said, gee, I don't think so. Let's go at it.
Thought you'd never ask.
Yeah. When I got to seminary and started visiting a lot of congregations in Columbus in conjunction with placing students in fieldwork assignments, I was just shocked at how few congregations in a city where we have a theological seminary with, you know, lots of overflow and so forth, how many congregations don't have weekly Eucharist. My question is, since you're going to the churchwide assembly, what would it mean if the next bishop of the ELCA said, I want as a theological priority for the next 4 years of my term that we focus on weekly Eucharist? I can't command you to do it, but I want to have a theological discussion about why it's not happening in every parish if this is really what we understand to mean about worship that separates us from being mosque or synagogue. Any thoughts from you about how we can have all this wonderful theology, but at the practical level of parish practice, it breaks utterly down. It just does not happen, period. I mean, with alarming infrequency, which I just find dismaying. Where do we miss the connection?
I'd like to respond to that.
Go ahead.
Because I was raised in the Middle West very seldom, 3 or 4 times a year.
Yeah.
In California now, every week. All right? It came about because of our pastor. Our pastor developed in our congregation in California the idea of weekly communion, and it's been a wonderful rejuvenation of our congregation.
Yeah.
There's no need to ask where or how come or why the breakdown. It's the pastors. Could get it organized on the basis of your explanation of the importance of it all. And we have it.
Well, but my point is, it's in a city where we have a theological seminary, with people trained in this kind of thinking, they get calls and then they go off to places where they don't make it happen. And my question would be, if the bishop is supposed to be the pastor to pastors and the pastor to bishops, shouldn't the bishop be the one initiating this kind of conversation? And shouldn't we expect that the bishop initiate that kind of conversation?
Why do we have to wait on a bishop?
Because he expects the pastors, not the pastors to do.
Yeah,
because I'm tired of waiting on pastors.
I have a question. In my mother's church, and in our church, we only do it twice a month, but my mother's church, they started doing it every day, or every Sunday. But the problem is now, when does it become ordinary and when does it become special? Where, up to this time it's been special because it's not every Sunday, just a routine. When does it become ordinary and when is it special?
Wow.
It should be ordinary.
Just a comment, because I heard that a number of years ago when we went to weekly Eucharist in our congregation. Infrequency does not make it special. It's the presence of Christ and the promises that make it special. I would eat one meal a week probably instead of three meals a day if I wanted them to be special. And perhaps part of the mystery of it is that if in fact there is an ordinariness to it, perhaps that can open us to see the mystery and wonder of God in the ordinariness of the world around us. I personally think that argument is a charade. Because it, for just the one, it misplaces the specialness.
Well,
it makes it subjective, which it's not. It's the gospel that makes it special. And second, what is there even to fear about ordinariness?
Well, then, do you think that there should maybe there'll be more emphasis on telling why we're doing this rather than
yes.
doing it? See, there is no emphasis on why we're doing this. It's just it's going to be done more often. And there, if you go to church, I have to say I'm not pastor. I go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Some days are more special than others.
Mm-hmm.
More Sundays. And sometimes they forget to maybe remind us of some of these things that you all know day after day, but we haven't had that training.
Oh, you're exactly right. And I think it's incumbent upon us, it's required of us when we preach to link the word of the gospel that we preach with the meal we are about to celebrate. I think that was done last night. And I think one of my teachers at Heidelberg, Edmund Schlink, used to say that you have missed the gospel in the text you're dealing with if you haven't been able to connect it somehow with the meal. My colleague Mark Powell, who teaches New Testament, says that we have three lessons, not so much because the lessons are the text for the proclamation, although they are that, but because lessons and proclamation always point beyond themselves to what we have come together to do, the offering and the meal. And I think all of these things are right. What Brad is still asking is, maybe in the last analysis, is there leadership in the churches so that this becomes some kind of a priority for us? I have to say that when I graduated from seminary in 1954, I don't think there were 100 parishes, Lutheran parishes in the whole country that had weekly celebrations of the Lord's Supper. I would be surprised if it would be more than 100. But the surveys that publishing houses and others have done indicate that now about a fourth, 25%, which means close to 5,000 Lutheran congregations in this country are likely to be having weekly celebrations of the Lord's Supper.